thank you.
Good to have you here.
Well, good morning, everyone. Let's turn in our Bibles to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 5. This morning I'd like to speak on the life and the times of a man called Enoch. The life and times of Enoch. Now, Enoch, of course, you know, as he lived before the flood, the great flood. The flood where there's geological evidence or everywhere in the globe. From a few hundred feet from the summit of Mount Everest to the deepest part of the seas, there's geological evidence of a great cataclysmic happening, which in the Bible says it was a flood. Now, Enoch lived before the flood. All traces of his civilization had been wiped out. What can we learn from a man that lived so long ago? Well, our brother quoted this morning, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." And the days of Noah were just a little bit after the days of Enoch. The same time, same period, but history always repeats itself. As the preacher in Jerusalem says, there is nothing new under the sun. It's all recycled happenings, and there's nothing new. Well, let's read what we have in the scripture about this man, Enoch. We'll read verses 21 to 24 of Genesis chapter 5. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begat Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Those three phrases we'll examine closer later. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. The New Testament gives us a little bit of extra information about this man that lived before the flood. The Holy Spirit, who's the author of the book, certainly enlightened the man who wrote the book of Hebrews. And he emphasizes that it's all through faith. The gospel begins by faith, it continues by faith, and it'll end by faith in the presence of the Lord. Verse 5, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not found, for because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is." That's a strange kind of statement. You must believe that he is. That is, that he exists. That he's imminent. That there is a God who made everything, and he is imminent and interested in the affairs of men. That he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Enoch was also a preacher. He had a testimony, and we read that in the book of Jude. Jude, verse 14. Jude 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Jude was speaking of the apostates, those that had turned from the truth. Once had known the truth, turned their back on God, like Cain, turned his back on God, and they ended up under God's judgment. But Enoch was a preacher, and he prophesied concerning these godless men, there in verse 14, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So his prophecy goes right to the end time, when the Lord Jesus is going to come in power and glory, and he's going to cleanse the earth of all that defiles and is against his kingdom, set up his kingdom, and he will then reign from the sea to sea. And he will reign over the earth, over the kings of the earth. But it must be established in righteousness. And it was this vision that was given to Jude before the flood. This is a prophecy which is still active and unfulfilled. Let's look just a moment for the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Father, we thank you for your word. It is living and powerful. It is not dated, but is good for us today to take heed to your word. And so, Father, we would ask that you'd help today as we look into your word. We ask by your Holy Spirit, Lord, you'd search our own hearts to see if we are ready for the coming of that one from heaven. And so, Lord, we just would pray for every heart here today, that, Lord, we might understand what you would teach us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, there's two men before the flood that are typical, or they're a picture of the end time saints. I'll explain. And Enoch was a type of the end time saint of this present age of grace. This age of grace is an undetermined time. No one knows how long it's going to last, because there's nothing in prophecy that deals with this age of grace. When the Lord Jesus came and offered himself as a king to the nation, he would have set up his kingdom, but they rejected him. As many then as received him, to them gave he the power to be called the sons of God. And so what he did then is he instituted the kingdom in a mystery form. And it was all in the counsels of God from eternity that his son would die upon the cross of Calvary. And there he would usher in a period of grace whereby men and women, boys and girls, Gentile and Jew alike, might through faith alone receive him and actually have him indwell them. This is the age of grace we're living in. And as such, when the Lord Jesus comes, he's not coming to execute judgment while his bride, which is called the bride, is on the earth. Because the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the offer of God's grace. Grace upon grace. That God would condescend to dwell in the hearts of men and women. Never happened before. The Spirit of God came upon men and women for service while they were on earth, but he never indwelt them like he does today. He has sealed those who believe the moment they trust Him by faith. They're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. They're indwelt. And not only that, but they are in Christ, seated with Him in the heavenlies. A special people. Call it of every tribe, nation, tongue, and family. And so that's the age of grace. How will it end? Not with the King coming. We don't look for the King. Because the scripture says, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many places of abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. In the Father's house, not the kingdom established on earth. It's in the Father's house. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. It's the Lord Himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout. Enoch is a picture of that. Enoch, after he was converted, he walked with God. Before man sinned in the garden, God walked with man. But after, when men began to call upon the name of the Lord, they began to walk with God. There were two types of people. There was Cain. He walked out from the presence of the Lord, whereas others of the line of Seth, of the line of promise, of which Enoch was the seventh from Adam, he walked with God. And he was translated. It's a picture of the church. He was taken directly into heaven. Now that's the first man. That's a typical. Enoch is a typical of the church. Noah, on the other hand, is typical of the promises that were made through Abraham, confirmed through Isaac and Jacob, and to the 12 sons of Israel, the tribes of Israel. There they were established as a nation at Mount Sinai after being redeemed out of Egypt. And then the promise was made to them through the prophets about the coming of the Lord, and the King would come in power and glory and set up His kingdom. But first there would be a time of judgment known as the Day of the Lord Himself. A time of trouble and darkness, some of the scriptures call it. A time of tribulation, a time of the wrath of God. And that's a picture of the flood. Now Noah was not translated before the flood. What was his? He was taken through the time of judgment. He went through that and he landed, as it were, on the millennial shore on the far side and came out of the ark to a renewed earth, to a brand new kingdom, you might say. That's the millennial shore that he came through. So these two men typify the saints of the last days. First of all, Enoch, again, as I say, the church. The body of Christ, taken directly into His presence. A mystery where we shall not all sleep, Paul says, but we shall be transformed immediately into His presence. Whereas in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, we find that Noah pictures those saints of Israel and the Gentiles that will be saved. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, it says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and so on. Then verse 13, then one of the elders answered and said to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And John answers him and says in verse 14, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. A great multitude will go through the tribulation. Many will be martyred for their faith. Many. For the testimony of Jesus. But they're not the church. The church doesn't go through the tribulation. These come through. They're saved on the basis of faith. They're washed. The robes are washed. But it doesn't say they're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, as we are today. If you're outside of Christ, and you have not yet claimed the promises of God in grace, then when you go, if you go through the tribulation, there'll be time of judgment. Because we don't know when God's grace is going to end. Now, Genesis chapter 5, it records, if you read that, there's a certain phrase that is echoed over and over, like the tolling of a bell in an old English church. And he died. And he died. And he died. You get that of Adam. Adam lived 930 years, verse 5 of chapter 5, and he died. Now that gives an answer to Satan's lie, you will not surely die. That's what his lie is. Recently we've been talking with a Bible study of some former Buddhists, and they still have trouble. They're from mainland China. They've been steeped in Buddhism and communism, and the concepts of Christianity are so totally new to them that the idea of reincarnation is almost in there, or in the materialistic annihilation. But neither of those are true. God has formed us, body, soul, and spirit, unique individuals. And we're going to die. You see, they thought in reincarnation you come back with something else, you see. And it's a concept that is new to them, that the individuality of the soul, body, and the spirit, and the redemption of the body through the resurrection of Christ. It's a new concept. But they believe it as soon as they hear it, although they have a few questions and so on. But Satan's lie is you will not die. And of course, many of these Eastern religions, they rely upon that to ease people's consciences about death. They think it's just a normal cycle, but it isn't. It's abnormal. It's caused by sin. Through sin, through one man, sin came into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men for all have sinned. What's the antidote to that? That poison of human race? It is the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute upon the cross, shedding his blood. We have forgiveness of sins, and having been raised from the dead on the third day, we are justified in putting our faith in him, because the just one died for us, the unjust, that we might be the righteousness of God in him, established in righteousness through faith. So that refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died, until you get to the seventh from Adam, and he was not. The cycle is broken by the translation of Enoch, prefiguring the saints, who on the basis of the resurrection of Christ will be translated into his presence, made like his glorious body, transformed. And so, let's just trace now, briefly, the times of that Enoch was living in. Socially, it was a permissive society. There was no government. There were no laws or legislation. There were no judges. Everybody did that which his own conscience dictated. Whatever you felt was right, you did. People are doing that today, isn't it? This is postmodernistic philosophy. Oh, that, there's no truth, you see. There's no truth, real truth. Whatever you feel right, That's right for you. You see? And it's going, they're trying to get back to that. But you see, Adam and Eve, they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, awakening then that faculty within them, which is the conscience. They know right from wrong. The problem is sin has come in, and we're unable to do that which we know to be right, and we can't resist that which we know to be wrong. So what does that leave us? It leaves us with the fact that we're under judgment. But people now, their conscience is seared, and everybody agreeing with one another, you see, they're living and trying to live back in a time when there is no government. And you see that anarchy is going to be characterizing, especially during the last times. And there will be more and more dictators as a result to fill that void of anarchy. Is it a spirit of anarchy that's fueling the Brexit? Maybe. But it's as our brother said this morning, we don't have anything to fear. He is in control. We're looking for him. We're not looking for an earthly savior. We're not looking for circumstances as Christians. We're waiting for his son from heaven. And we serve him in the time that we're here. We are the salt of the earth. Until the Holy Spirit is removed, then the last days cannot begin to happen. But it doesn't mean to say there won't be persecution. The times, socially permissive, and evil ripens in the seventh from Adam, just as it, in Lamech, of line, Cain's line, just as godliness ripens in the seventh from Adam in Enoch. There's a parallel. So Enoch and Lamech are parallels. And then we can look into the life of Lamech briefly in chapter 4. And we read there that verse 17, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. That's not the same Enoch we're talking about. That's the son of Cain. Enoch means dedicated. And Enoch's first son is called dedicated to the line of Cain. Dedicated to the vision of the Father, which is Cain who went out from the presence of the Lord. And his name is Enoch. And first thing he does is he builds a city. So first thing we see, there's already a rising sophistication in the very first generation of men and women upon earth. What always surprises the archaeologists when they dig sites is the deeper they dig, the more sophisticated the society that's underneath. Where did these amazingly complex societies and technologies come from so early on? Like the first Egyptian dynasty was the one that built the Great Pyramid. All the rest are lesser in complexity and so on. The first Chinese dynasty was the great one. And every subsequent one was a certain amount of decadence coming in. And they find that all around the world. The Inca dynasty was greater than the Inca dynasty. Same with the Mayans and so on. Right around the world, these ones after the flood, taking the knowledge of what took place before the flood, they were able to build these great civilizations. And it's only since man in his technology has begun to bring back together Babylon and make a one-world empire, which is the dream, that man has, that knowledge and so on has proliferated. But that's not what we're going to talk about today. What was it like there for technology before the flood? Well, we read there in verse 22, as for Zillah, she also bore a man called Tubal-Cain. an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Bronze is an alloy. Bronze and iron were invented by a man called Tubal-Cain. Now, in archaeology, they break it up into Bronze Age and Iron Age. But these are not ironclad, to put it, because it was easier to mine copper. You could get it right off, and they smelted it. It was probably more available. And so that the Bronze Age, there was more bronze then. It was harder to make iron, but it was right from the very beginning. There's a lot of presumptions in all the sciences, especially something where no one was there at the time. And they pull an axe head out of the ground, and then they can define it perfectly. And then 10 years later, they find they've redefined it, and then another 10 years, and they've redefined it again. The ages and so on. Take it all with a grain of salt. The Word of God says that right at the very beginning, there was metallurgy was a science, including alloys. What about, so there was urban development, sophistication, secrets being wrestled from the very earth itself. There was music. We read about a man called Jabal. He dwelt in tents, had livestock. There we find a commercial enterprises. His brother was Jubal, who played the harp and the flute. He invented the both stringed instruments and wind instruments right at the very beginning. And so we see a culture now, wide-ranging and extremely advanced before the flood. But here we like to look at something here. What was it like spiritually? Well, we know materially, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 17, the Lord Jesus himself describes what it was like before the flood. Luke 17. Luke 17 and verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a title that is used of the Lord Jesus and uses of himself almost exclusively. It has to do with judgment. All judgment is given to the Son of Man because from the Father. So it's the Son of Man when he comes in judgment, in power, and glory during the after the tribulation. But as it was in those days, he says, verse 27, it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. The description here is of a period of time. There was nothing wrong with eating and drinking and marrying, giving in marriage. We all do that. We attend weddings. We probably already had one meal today and expecting another if the preacher doesn't go on too long. But when their lives are completely taken up with those material things, and that's all there is, that's what he's talking about. You know, you sit down in a waiting room somewhere, and people are talking. They'll pick up a magazine, and it's all on food and wine, and they'll tell you what they had last night for supper in this lovely place down the street that has such and such, and people talk about their shopping lists and everything else, and it's all to feed their bellies. That's all that interests them. Or the next event coming up. If it isn't a wedding, it might be a movie or some entertainment. But that's all there is. It's a materialistic age in which we live. But nature, whether physical or spiritual, does not like a vacuum. And in order to fill a vacuum in a materialistic age, you have spirits that are willing to fill that void. You remember the parable of the spirit that was the house that was swept out of spirit? It swept clean. Seven worse demons finding it swept out. Fine air isn't a good place to move into, and they did, seven. And the last condition of that man was worse than at the beginning. Now, the modern man, materialistically thinking, thinks he can sweep out any vestige of religion or anything spiritual or the name of God anywhere. What's going to happen? He'll receive a man, won't he? And behind that man, who's to be worshipped, there is who? None other than the dragon himself, the serpent from the garden himself, seeking the worship of man, and they will give it. So, demonism, that's what we find. What brought about the flood? It was a universal wickedness, but a wickedness of a type that's not adequately explained to our minds, but seems to have, in any type of exegesis that I could find, there seemed to be a breaking through of demonic personages to come into this world that their offspring were something otherworldly. And God had to destroy the world that within was. There's a demonic breakthrough. Jude tells us a little bit about that as well. He likens it, the grammar, the grammatical structure, he likens it to the sins of Sodom. Likewise, he says, angels that did not keep their first estate. Peter tells us that group of angels now are bound in chains till that coming day. We know Satan's demons are not bound in chains right now. They're working all around. There is a class of angels. But as I say, Scripture does not elucidate, doesn't say a lot about it. We just know that God saw the wickedness of man was so great on the earth that he had to destroy the world. Now, we come to the life of Enoch. Look at his salvation. Look at Genesis chapter 5 again, verse 21. How did Enoch get, how was he saved? Well, he was convicted, just like any one of us. First of all, we're convicted of our sin. You might know about God, but until you're convicted of your sin, and you know you're a sinner before a righteous, holy God, you can't be saved. If you don't think you need to be saved, if you're okay with God being distant and far away, and you just attend church and it's all a surface thing, no. But if you want to be truly saved, you've got to be convicted that God is going to judge you for your sin, because the next step is you've got to trust the one who died for your sin, to know that your sins are completely gone by this finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he had a son, Enoch, at 65 years of age. Doesn't say he walked with God, but when he was 65 years old, he had a son. And probably, most likely, by revelation, God revealed to him, now this is a special boy, call him Methuselah. Or he called him Methuselah because God revealed to him what was going to happen. When this little child, unnamed at that point, when this little child is gone, I'm going to send judgment from on high against this wicked world. Because sin had ripened to that seventh generation that he was living in. It was ripe for judgment. God said, when this little child dies, he's gone, judgment is coming. Immediately that opened a day of grace for Enoch, did it not? As long as that child was living, there was acceptance with God. So, or he could accept God, we might say. But if that child died and the judgment came and Enoch was not ready, he would be judged with the world. So, but we read that Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah for 300 years. From that point on, Enoch was a changed man. And he walked with God through thick and thin. No doubt there were uphills and downs, there were valleys and dark places, there was probably doubts and fears and persecution. There was, undoubtedly. In that age, as he preached, he would get some flack. But he walked with him the entire time. 300 years. And the only, we read there that being convicted, or convicted and converted, he walked with God. Now that's real conversion. Now he had a testimony, Godward. We read in Hebrews 11:5 that he pleased God. He had a testimony to God. He pleased God like the Son of God. Always did those things that pleased the Father. The Father's voice from heaven at the beginning of his ministry and at the end was, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The whole life of ministry of the Lord Jesus was pleasing to the Father. And so the life of Enoch pleased the Father. You know, you don't have to be perfect to please the Father. You just need to trust the perfect one to please the Father. That's the key. Oh, I fail. I fail so many times. I'm not speaking for you, I'm speaking for me. And I think every one of us will have to say that we are unfruitful servants. We fail the Lord in so many ways. There's things we should have done. There's things that we could have done. There's things that we could do presently, and we're not. And through weakness, infirmity, and through latent rebellion, we're not living the way we ought. But the little we do in faith pleases God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Even the little bit of faith you have, and I have, is pleasing to the Father. Be encouraged. It's pleasing to him to see a little bit of faith. So, we read there in verse 21 that he had that testimony that he pleased the Father. He also had a testimony manward. We read that in Jude. He preached that same message that converted him. He preached to the world. He wasn't like condemning the world in his preaching. His preaching was a message of grace. He's coming. Be ready. That's really his message. The Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon the ungodly. Save yourself from this generation. No doubt was his message, his testimony, manward. But it caused some problems, no doubt. We often read about the end of Enoch that, I remember reading one story, one commentator talking about Enoch, that Enoch walking with God, he got so far out, far away, and it was closer to go to God's home than it was back to his own home. He said, so the Lord said, Enoch, you come with me to my home. I don't think it was like that at all. By faith, he did not see death. He believed God was going to take him. I believe the people who were looking for him were people looking for his life. There were those men, wicked, would like to silence that testimony and do everything they possibly could. They searched for him, but they didn't find him because God took him. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, and I think if you look at that a little bit closer, you might agree with me. I'm not 100% on that, of course. I wasn't there, but to me, it makes more sense. Verse 5, Hebrews 11. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that God could have fellowship with him? No, so that he wouldn't see death. There was death staring him in the face. And it wasn't as though Enoch had died. Enoch lived for another 600 years and some odd years after that. 669 years after. They were hunting the soul of this godly man. And by faith, he had faith in him that is, that exists, that is living, the living God. And he must have cried out to God, the living God, as they came hunting for him, and he was not, for God took him. He pleased God. So that was his translation. He died, is missing there by faith. He was translated that he should not see death. We too look forward to that translation. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord, are going to be caught up, snatched away, raptured in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, will be caught away. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. In order to hear the voice of the Son of God, the Lord himself, you're going to have to be born of God's Spirit, because that's the only thing that will respond to that shout. You won't hear it with your ears. The world will be unaware of what has taken place. There'll be a search for a reason for why all these people have gone missing suddenly. But quickly a lie will be circulated and everything will be all right. Thankfully, we're rid of those people with that kind of testimony. But if you're not outside of Christ today and not born of his Spirit, then you won't have that living witness within you to respond to the voice. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. When his voice comes from heaven, will you be able to hear that? Have you been born of his Spirit? I trust that you might be, everyone here today might be one of his to hear his voice. There's a lot of confusion. In closing, just a couple of points. There's a lot of confusion over the Lord's coming. A lot of Christendom now is very confused about the Lord's coming. And they confuse the kingdom with his age of grace. And what that does by spiritualizing all those different scriptures, it creates confusion in the church. And you get instead of looking for the bright and morning star, which the Lord Jesus, the morning star, and Venus, the morning star, comes up before the sun rises. It's the herald of the morning. It comes while it's still dark. And this world we're living in is in a dark state. When the Son of God left this earth, it's in darkness, spiritually speaking. When the bright morning star appears above the horizon, we know that the day is at hand. And when the Lord Jesus comes as the bright and morning star and takes us up, then the day of the Son of Man will take place. So the church and Israel, which is the subject of Old Testament prophecy, are different, the church and Israel. A lot of Christendom has it all mixed up. It robs the Christian of the blessed hope. It robs the Christian of a purifying hope. He that has this hope within him purifies himself. Because if we're going to wait for signs and seasons and for the Antichrist and judgment, we don't have to look for the Lord. We look for men. We look for events. It's not a purifying hope. The purifying hope is that the Lord Jesus could come now. We don't listen for sounds. We don't look for signs. Our hearts are tuned to that one voice from heaven. When the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and we'll rise with those saints already have already gone to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Father, we want to thank you again for all your grace to us. Lord, to have this blessed hope, help us, Lord, to be witnesses during this time, to be light and salt. Lord, to not fear what man can say. Help us to testify, Lord, each in our sphere, at school, at work, that there's in our businesses, wherever we might be, Lord, help us to bear that bright testimony. We think of Enoch that long time ago, how he walked with you. And the Lord, today we can not only walk with you, but you walk in us. We walk in the Spirit. And so, Father, help us, we pray, to live out this life of that we have professed in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.